Well, good morning. Welcome to Vine Street Baptist Church's Sunday morning online service. We're really glad that you are tuning in this morning. And again, our prayer is that this service is encouraging for you. These times of social distancing are getting long and frustrating. But we do believe that God is still in control. He's still worthy of worship. And that's why we gather, even though we can't meet in person, we gather online to worship him together, to enter in the presence of Jesus Christ and to hear from his word. If you're visiting or if this is your first time tuning in, welcome. We're really glad that you are tuning in, and our prayer is that you meet the risen Jesus Christ this morning through this service. A couple quick announcements before we jump into our service. First is that we're going to be having our Wednesday evening service of this week is going to be a Bible study. It's going to be at 8 p.m. and we'll be using Zoom again, which is an interactive platform. And so it's a great way to do group discussion. So again, it's going to be 8 p.m. on Zoom. There's going to be more information with a Zoom link and all that sent to through email, and then also probably posted on Facebook as well. So mark your calendars for Wednesday night. Next, which is a big deal, which is that next Sunday, in accordance with the guidelines laid out with Governor Beshear, we are going to be meeting again in person as a church on Sunday morning. Today is the 10th week we've had of not being able to meet, of doing just online services. And so the thought of meeting again is just a beautiful thought, and exciting and encouraging. And I am more pumped than you can imagine to actually preach to people and not to just a little camera like I am right now, and to actually have other people in the room with me and not feel like I'm just talking to myself half the time. So praise God that he has sustained us. Praise God that we have a building to meet in. Praise God that we will be able to start doing that next Sunday. Now, two quick notes before we talk a little bit more about what that will look like. Is that first note is just that meeting in person is not a black and white decision. And there's a lot of gray in deciding when is it safe to meet in person, when is it not safe. And the question of what is an acceptable level of risk is just a highly subjective question, one that each of us kind of has to wrestle with and come to our own discerning and conviction. And so for some of us, we may have been rearing to go by, you know, the end of March, thinking, why can't we be meeting in person? And others of us are still very uncomfortable with the thought of being in a physical space with other people. And so my encouragement to us as a church, as we begin to navigate what does it look like to begin to come together again and meet together in person, is to leave room for disagreement. Leave room for genuine disagreement, and to strive to treat each other's concerns with openness and with understanding. We recognize that these are crazy times, and there's a lot of different, different thoughts that go into what does it mean to be able to meet again in person. And we want to be kind and compassionate towards members of our church who are just going to have different understandings and opinions when it comes to this stuff. And so because of this, although we are going to be meeting in person starting next Sunday, we're still offering a live online option. And so if you are unable to make it, if you do not feel comfortable coming yet in person, or if it is really not safe or wise for you to worship with us in person, we're going to have an online option still on Facebook Live. And so you can continue to worship with us from the safety of your home or wherever that may be. Second quick just note as we're thinking through coming together again is just to recognize that even though we are meeting back in person next week, it's not like we're returning to normal. It's still going to be different. And so, of course, there's going to be this great joy. I mean, I would much rather meet in person than preach to an empty room. I'd much rather meet in person than be just with Marco and Caleb and Addie and myself in our living room on Sunday mornings. But nonetheless, we just want to adjust our expectations that it's going to be different for a while. There's going to be a great joy to be back together in person, but it's not going to be the same. And so we just have to adjust our expectations of what to expect in the coming weeks and months as we are able to begin to meet in person again together. And the flexibility is going to be the word of the season. Flexibility. So, with all that, there are some guidelines that we're going to try to implement as we come together next week so that even though we're meeting in person, we want to be as safe and as wise about how we do that. And so I've created some guidelines for us as we meet together. And these are mostly taken from either the guidelines put forward by Governor Beshear or the guidelines put forward by the CDC. So first, we're only offering Sunday morning worship in person. We're not going to have Sunday school. We're not going to have Sunday evening prayer or Wednesday evening Bible study. For now, it's just going to be Sunday morning worship. Second is that we're asking everyone who's attending to please wear a mask. I know that can seem strange to wear a mask in church, but keep in mind that when we wear masks, it's not to protect ourselves. It's actually to protect other people. One of the dangerous things about COVID-19 is there's so many people who are asymptomatic. And the mask actually doesn't do that great job of protecting you, but it does a great job at keeping you from infecting other people unknowingly. So please wear a mask. If you don't have a mask, go ahead and email us at info@vinestreetbaptist.org. info@vinestreetbaptist.org, and we'll make sure to have one for you when you get here Sunday morning. Another quick note, again, if you have a fever, if you're exhibiting any cold symptoms, coughing, sneezing, sore throat, please stay home. It may not be COVID-19, but it may be. And so obviously, if you have any fever or any kind of symptoms, please, for the safety and well-being of your brothers and sisters, please stay home. Also, in addition to wearing masks, we're just going to try to maintain that 6-foot social distancing when we're here at church. So there's not going to be any handshaking or hugging. Again, that's going to be strange, right? We love giving hugs. We love giving handshakes. That doesn't mean that we're without options, though. I mean, you can give the distant nod. Hey, you can give the nod and smile. Hey, you can give the one-arm wave, you can give the two-armed wave. I mean, there's all kinds of options, right? So just be creative and embrace the fact that this is going to be weird and awkward at times. But we're going to try to maintain that 6-foot social distancing while we're here. We're also going to be roping off every other pew, again, just to encourage us to spread out when we're in the building. So we encourage family units to sit together, but try to spread out and see if you can get 6 feet between each family unit. Also, we're going to be limiting uses of the entrances. So we're asking everybody to use the front entrance, which is the entrance up the big stairs in the front, and then to not go downstairs at all. And the reason we're asking that is because it just makes it a lot easier to clean the building and disinfect the building if we are limiting the use of the building. So we do have a cleaning service, but they don't disinfect the entire building. So if we can limit that just to sanctuary and upstairs bathrooms and upstairs entrance, that's going to make it a lot more feasible for us to be able to disinfect safely every week. Now, if you do typically use the lift, obviously, please continue to use that. You can use the rear entrance. But unless you need to use the lift, we would ask that you use the front entrance for this coming Sunday. Also, we're going to have hand sanitizer, that nectar of the gods, at all the entrances. So please sanitize as you come in. And lastly, we will not be having childcare. So children are welcome. We just ask, as much as we love the kids running around being crazy, we just ask to try to keep them, in one place as much as you can. I know that'll be tough, but do your best. And we will not have childcare for the foreseeable future. Lastly, again, we will be live streaming the service. So if you are not able to come, if you don't feel comfortable coming yet, there will be an option for you to continue to worship from your home, and that will still be on Facebook like it's been for the last 10 weeks. And also, again, I'm going to be sending out these guidelines in an email, so don't worry if you don't remember all these. They're going to be in an email, probably posted on Facebook as well, to prepare us to begin to meet. Last, just kind of note on what it's going to look like to open up. Again, there's going to be... it's going to be different. Meeting in person is going to be fantastic. It's going to be great to be back together, but it's just going to be different. And there's going to be, there's elements of awkwardness and weirdness when you're trying to keep 6 feet between you and someone else. So let's just embrace the awkwardness, embrace the weirdness. We love each other, and we're going to do our best to love each other in a way that's safe and responsible as well. So just embrace the weirdness and roll with it, and we're going to figure this out together. So now we're going to move into our call to worship, which is taken from Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Micah 7, verses 18 to 20 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sacred moment where we can come into your presence. We can take a break from our regular weekly routines. We can be together virtually with our brothers and sisters, knowing that we are listening to your word preached. We are praying together to you at the same time as our dear brothers and sisters. And God, we are so thankful that we can meet in person again next week. May this next 45 minutes or so, may it be set apart to worship of you. May the words of our mouth, may the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
More can text this morning is from Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 26. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today."
Let's pray. Jesus, I ask you for skill as I preach this morning, for energy. Lord, you know it's difficult to preach when I cannot see people. I cannot see how it's being received. I cannot tell if I'm making sense. Lord, but you are present with every person that's watching and listening right now. So may your Holy Spirit fill me and give me the words to say. Lord, clear my mind and let me be attentive to what you want to say this morning. Jesus, we come not to hear from Mike or not to hear from any person. We want to hear from you. So please open our hearts, open our minds. May your word be unchained in our midst. May it transform us. Christ, we ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Well, since 2013, and this is just as long as this article mentioned or as long as it's been tracked, but since 2013, Americans have spent between $150 to $200 billion a year on medical costs related to mental health. That's including things like therapy, money spent on drugs, money spent on hospitalization. And according to another article, the top issues discussed in those therapy sessions, which is using all this money, are things like anxiety, work-life balance, political woes, like that's a very current thing, sexual assault, social media, comparing oneself to others, relationship issues, and grief. $150 to $200 billion a year, not on heart disease, not on food and stuff like that, but just on medical bills related to mental health, anxiety, depression, grief. There's a lot of ways we can react to that number. I think one of the things it tells us is that certainly people are more willing to seek help, and I think that's a good thing. There's not as much stigma to the idea of getting therapy, the idea of getting of help for mental health issues. So that's good. But I think at the very least what it tells us is that despite our, you know, relative wealth, despite our unparalleled opportunities for career, unparalleled opportunities for education, our access to the best medical system the world has ever seen or known, you know, despite living with access to luxuries and entertainments and things that our great-great-great-grandparents couldn't fathom, despite all that, there's still something deeply wrong with us. despite having achieved the American dream, we realize that there's still something wanting. And so it finds expression in therapy and trying to find drugs to help us feel better and hospitalizations. But all these point to the fact that despite all the great things of living in America, something's still pretty fundamentally wrong with the inside part of us, the inner parts of us. And as we've been seeing, as we've walked through Luke, we see this picture of Jesus, and we find out that even though Jesus performed miracles and healed and did all these great things, the primary reason he came was not to do miracles and great wonders, but was to bring good news. And he was coming to bring good news that addresses some of our most fundamental needs and concerns. He came to bring good news to those who have achieved the American dream to some extent and found it wanting, who have found that just having good health, or even not having good health, or just having money, just having all the comforts that money can get you, and again, in a society that is relatively wealthy, not all of us are as equally wealthy, but relatively wealthy when you compare the history of humanity, that we can have all of that and still find something desperately wanting within us, something desperately broken and fundamentally in need. And Jesus came to bring good news that would address that fundamental need. And as we've been walking throughout the Gospel of Luke, we're seeing more and more what Jesus came to do. And today we're going to be seeing some even more revelation of who Jesus is and how he came to bring good news that does address those fundamental needs and issues of humanity. So before we jump in, let's go ahead and do a quick recap. Again, Jesus' ministry started off with this crazy 24 hours of jam-packed ministry that kind of gave us a glimpse of what the typical ministry of Jesus was going to look like. He was casting out demons, he was healing the sick, and then of course he was preaching and proclaiming good news. And then after that, we saw the calling, this is last week, we saw the calling of Jesus' first disciples, and the fact that even though Jesus could pack out rooms, pack out stadiums, was a gifted speaker, was a gifted at ministry and gifted at teaching, his goal was not simply to draw crowds. His goal was to equip and invest in people who would help him carry out his task of proclaiming good news throughout Israel and eventually throughout the rest of the world. And here today we're going to be looking at two stories that are independent stories. They're not like they're two different stories, but they work together to reveal more of what is this good news that Jesus came to bring. So first, let's go ahead and look at this first story, verses 12 to 16. Let's read it out loud, or I'll read it, and you can read out loud too if you want, but I'm going to read it. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face, and he begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So first, the setting of the story, while he was in one of the cities, so it gives us kind of a general description. Again, remember, he's doing ministry in the area of Galilee, which is kind of northern Israel. So it's not giving us a specific time or place. It's just saying while he was in this general time of ministry in Galilee, this event happens. And what happens? A man approaches him who is described as being full of leprosy. Now, leprosy has a modern, like, scientific designation as a specific disease. In the New Testament times, the word leprosy was actually used as kind of an umbrella term for a whole host of kind of infectious, dangerous skin diseases. So if you were described as having leprosy, you might have what is today considered leprosy, or you might have had one of the other kind of similar, again, infectious, oftentimes very dangerous skin diseases. And if you had leprosy, or one of these leprous diseases, not only were you sick, but there's also really severe social consequences for you as someone who had leprosy. And the reason for that is again, this is Israel. and Israel's operating off the Old Testament law. And in Leviticus 13:45, which is part of that Old Testament law, it gave descriptions for how lepers, people with leprosy, were to be treated. And Leviticus 13:45 reads like this. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip. I don't know why, but it says that. And cry out, unclean, unclean. Right? So the idea is if you have leprosy, you're supposed to dress and act in a way that makes it clear to everybody about you that you have leprosy in order that they might keep their distance. So you wore different clothes. You went about literally shouting, unclean, unclean. And this person shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. And his dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, when we read this, I mean, this sounds like a pretty inhumane and cruel law. I mean, you're ostracizing these people who are sick. But we got to remember that this was not intended to be cruel or inhumane. It was intended to protect the community. Before modern medicine, when these diseases were mostly untreatable and were highly infectious, if you let someone with a leprous disease live in a camp or in a village or in a town, it put the safety of all the people in that town or village at risk. This was a necessity in order to protect the community at large. And so it was never intended to be cruel or inhumane, but it was necessary. Now, here's the thing, though, is that even though this is how they were supposed to handle people with leprosy, it didn't mean that Israel was supposed to just kick a leper out of the town and then let them forage for themselves. The Old Testament is filled with examples that God is calling Israel to care for the poor, the widow, the stranger, the oppressed. And this would have been a perfect person. Yes, they must live outside the community, but the idea would be you still care for them as best you can. Nonetheless, to have leprosy meant that you were living a life of deep social isolation, kind of a social distancing nightmare that never ends, because you were considered unclean until your disease is gone. And again, most of these diseases would have been untreatable. So here's a man who's full of leprosy. He has one of these leprous diseases, and he comes up to Jesus. But one of the interesting things in this story is that he doesn't say, Jesus, I want you to heal me. And on the flip side, Jesus does not rebuke the disease like he does with Peter's mother-in-law when she's sick. He uses this language of clean and unclean. So look at it. The leper comes up and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And then Jesus responds, I will be clean. What's all this clean and unclean language going on here? Why are they talking about being sick and healed? Because it's a disease. It's leprosy. Well, we have to understand the Old Testament background behind all this clean and unclean language to really get at what's going on in this story. So in the Old Testament, you had first your moral laws that God gave to his people. And these were laws that reflected God's character, that revealed to Israel how they could live in a way that would reflect God best. And so moral laws are kind of best summed up in the Ten Commandments. You know, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery. These are like obvious laws that have moral weight that in many ways undergird a lot of our justice system today. So they make a lot of sense to us. But in addition to these moral laws, you also had ceremonial laws that pertained more to how we worship God. So with the moral laws, if you kept them or broke them, the consequences were sin or righteousness. With the ceremonial laws, if you kept them or broke them, the consequences were clean or unclean. And so if you touched a dead animal, you were considered unclean. And if you were unclean, you could not approach the tabernacle where God dwelt, kind of the temple, or you couldn't approach the temple. And depending on what the action was, you might not even not be able to approach God. You might not be able to approach the people of God. You might actually have to leave the community for a while. And so with a leper, not only could they not approach God's temple, they also couldn't approach God's people. Now, why did God institute these ceremonial laws? Well, there's not a ton of explanation given why, and people speculate and have different pretty complex theories of why. And at the end of the day, I don't think we're completely sure. But I think one pretty obvious reason is that God, part of the Old Testament is God preparing people to receive the gospel. And so part of receiving the gospel is having a deep understanding of what sin is. And so part of the reason why God is giving these ceremonial laws, in addition to the moral laws, is he's trying to create this category in our understanding of sin, that sin is not just breaking some rule, but that sin has the ability and does, in fact, taint us spiritually, makes us unworthy, makes us spiritually dirty, spiritually unclean. God is giving us these ceremonial laws so that we have a category to understand that sin can do that. Probably a more contemporary analogy for us, if we think of clean and unclean, is how we think of shame. Now, shame is a feeling of remorse, and it's very similar to guilt. Shame and guilt overlap, but they are different. Because guilt is a feeling of remorse over a specific thing done. So I feel guilt, I feel remorse because I stole something. Shame is remorse we feel over who we are. So I feel remorse not because I've done something, but because I am bad. So guilt is more remorse over something we've done. Shame is remorse over who we are. And shame is diverse. We can have shame over all kinds of things. We can have shame over sins we've committed. We've all had that experience where there's some sin that we're struggling with and we fall, you know, we give into it again and we just feel tainted and polluted and dirty. And I just feel shame about myself. Not just that I've done something, but who am I that I could do this kind of thing? But we can also feel shame when we're sinned against. When people wrong us, and the more severely they wrong us, oftentimes the more we feel the shame of that sin. Even though we have done nothing, we are not guilty in any way, we can still feel shame over that sin that's been done to us. And we can even feel shame, again, a sense of unworthiness, of I am deficient in some way. We can feel shame over things that have nothing to do with sin. So when my family came back from overseas, from being missionaries when I was 10, those first couple years we were back in the States were very tight financially. And I remember that first year back, we couldn't afford name brand sneakers for any of us. And so we wore knockoffs. And again, I'd spent 5 years overseas. I didn't really know what the name brands were anymore. And so the knockoffs looked great to me until I learned one day that, oh, all the kids in my school, all the cool kids, they wore like Nike and Adidas and the more name brand shoes. And I began to feel shame over my knockoff sneakers, which is really silly. It had nothing to do with sin, but I began to feel like I am unworthy because I'm wearing knockoff sneakers. And so again, shame can be diverse in how we experience it, the sense of uncleanness, of being tainted, of being unworthy. But shame all points to a specific truth, that we in fact are unworthy because of sin. Regardless of if our shame is because of something we've done, something that's been done against us, or something completely having nothing to do with sin, they all point to this deeper reality that all of us have fallen short of what God wanted us to be and to do. All of us have committed sin. All of us are unworthy to enter the presence of a holy and good God. We are all unclean. And so as we get into this story, what looks like just a story of healing, as soon as it starts mentioning this language of clean and unclean, we realize we have left the dimension of just physical healings, and we are moving into some pretty deep spiritual and existential matters. So here this man full of leprosy comes up to Jesus, and he falls on his knees and says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And in verse 13, we see Jesus' response. First, Jesus responds by stretching out his hand and touching the man. What's interesting is that when we're experiencing shame, shame oftentimes leads to self-isolation. When we feel dirty, when we feel unworthy, when we feel tainted, the last thing we want to do is spend close, intimate time with other people. A lot of times it leads us to wanting to push other people away because we assume that we're unworthy. We assume that we're like metaphorical lepers. We're tainted in some way. But Jesus doesn't allow the leper to stay at a distance. comes near and he touches him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus could have spoken a word. He rebukes the fever that Peter's mother-in-law had. He didn't touch Peter's mother-in-law. He rebukes that fever. But here comes this leper, which is even more dangerous for Jesus to touch, right? Like, this is putting Jesus at danger to touch the leper. It's putting him in danger of catching the disease. It's putting him in danger of becoming unclean himself. But Jesus reaches out and he lays his hand on the leper. The God who is holy and good and beyond sin is not one who leaves us alone in our shame, but he's one who comes and steps into our shame and steps close to us. And so Jesus, his first response is, he stretches his hand out and he touches the leper. And then he says, I will be clean. You know, there's a world of difference between empathy and between cleansing. When we are experiencing shame, certainly empathy is a million times better than condemnation. When we are telling someone or sharing our burdens with someone, it is much better for someone to be empathetic than to be judgmental, absolutely. But all the empathy in the world can't cleanse us of our shame. And Jesus doesn't just offer an empathetic ear. Jesus says, I will be clean. And in that moment, that man is cleansed. He's cleansed from the taint of sin. He's cleansed from his shame. He's cleansed from what makes him unworthy to be in the presence of God and worship him, because Jesus has cleansed him. And what's fascinating is, you know, typically with healings and stuff like that, especially with other religions, there's all kinds of rituals that would have been in place. And even within the Old Testament, to be cleansed, and we can see this towards the end of the story, where Jesus tells him to go and report to the priest, but there's kind of a whole ritual and rituals involved with being cleansed. But Jesus doesn't ask the man to go through these rituals. He doesn't need him to go through rituals. Jesus just tells him, hey, you are cleansed. He doesn't tell the man to go through various acts of penance. He just says, you are clean. And that's really difficult for us to fathom. There's a reason the penance system arose very early in the Christian church. We all have a sense when we are experiencing our shame that it's not enough for someone to say, be clean, but there's things we should be doing, some kind of sacrificial act we should be making, and hence penance. But Jesus doesn't say, hey, you need to do penance, you need to do these rituals. He just says, you're clean. He has the authority and the power to do that. And the leper is actually healed. And that's proof that he is now clean. That's proof that his shame has been covered over, because the leprosy is gone. The outside is proof of what's happened on the inside. And like I mentioned, we are all unclean. We've all sinned. Even those of us who've been greatly sinned against, that is a shame we don't deserve. But even victims are guilty of sin. All of us have transgressed God's good commands. All of us have rebelled against his good ruling over us. And the result of that is shame, is being spiritually unclean. We are all unclean. But Jesus is the one who cleanses us, who makes us new, who washes away every taint, every remnant of a taint. Jesus does that because he has the authority to do so. And not only that, one of the big themes of this story is that Jesus is willing to. The question in this story really isn't whether Jesus has the authority to cleanse this leper. The leper doesn't come up and say, could you cleanse me? He says, I know you can cleanse me if you want to. And Jesus says, oh, I want to. You know, in Christian circles, a lot of times we talk about, how do I know God's will? And we usually use it in the context of making a decision. Is it God's will for me to marry this person? Is it God's will for me to take this job? Is it God's will for me to get this degree? What is God's will for me? Here's God's will for you: to be clean through Jesus Christ, to have all your sin washed away, every taint and stain removed, not by what you can do or by a ritual or by taking penance, but because Jesus has the authority to do that. He simply says, I will, I want to, I desire to be clean. And he does it. Jesus can cleanse. It's the first thing we learned from this passage. Jesus can cleanse. Let's move into the second story where again, we're getting this picture of Jesus as one who has authority over demonic figures, who can heal physical diseases, who can command the fish of the sea. And now we can see that he can heal from spiritual uncleanliness. But now he takes even one step further. Not only does Jesus make us clean, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. This may seem obvious for us who are Christians, but let's just for a second step back and think of what it would have been like the first time we read it through this. This is not just a prophet or some teacher. He's one who can forgive sins. Let's look at verses 17 to 26. And on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who is paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, and he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." So again, the setting, Luke begins the story with just in one of those days. Again, these two stories are just examples of ministry that's happening in this area of Galilee, in this beginning part of Jesus' ministry. But there's two important observations that Luke gives us when this starts. First is that members of the Pharisees and teachers of the law are present. Religious leaders are present. Again, Jesus, the report of him is going about. His fame is spreading. He is coming to the attention of even religious rulers from Jerusalem, the capital city. And so there are religious leaders who are present. But then the second thing that Luke points out to us is, as it says in verse 17, "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." And so we're already getting a bit of this confrontation set up that here are these religious leaders. But Jesus, even though from the outside it might look like it's just Jesus' word against these religious leaders' words, what people can't see is that the power of God to heal is with Jesus, and it is not with these religious leaders. And so we get the action of the story. Some men bring a paralyzed man to Jesus. But because Jesus is becoming so popular, they can't get into the house. And houses at that time often had a second floor. A lot of times they did not have a roof. Because again, this is a very hot area without air conditioning, and so that would be a place where people would go sleep at night in the cooler air. And typically, there would have been a stairway to the roof on the outside of the building. So you can imagine these men, they show up with a man who's paralyzed, who's laying in a stretcher, they can't get in the front door, it's packed out. So they think, okay, we'll go up on the second floor. And they go up on the second floor, and they begin to dig through the roof. Now, again, this is not like we would think of modern day roofs with shingles and all that. There would have been ceiling joists, just like we have. But then there would have been reeds that would have been laid across and then a layer of mud. And so digging through really would not have been that difficult. But you have to picture the scene here, okay? So Jesus is speaking to a packed out crowd. It is quiet. People are hanging on his words. And all of a sudden you hear footsteps above you. Think, what's going on up there? And then you hear people scuffling and making scratching noises. And then the first puff of dust comes through the ceiling. And people are wondering, what is going on up there? And we don't know if Jesus tried to preach through this like a good preacher, don't acknowledge the distractions, or if he just figured he would wait, but at some point, certainly Jesus stopped teaching, and with everyone else is watching what's going on right above their heads. And as the hole gets bigger and bigger, there's a stretcher that's lower down in that hole, and it comes to a rest right in front of Jesus. And the big question is, okay, now what's going to happen? These men with this paralytic have gone to extraordinary lengths, have defaced and broken someone's house in order to get this man before Jesus. And here he is. What's going to happen? Well, the first thing that Jesus mentions and takes note of is these men's faith. Again, these men weren't like wondering if he can Jesus heal. Like, they were so certain that Jesus can heal that they didn't leave themselves a plan B. Like, what would happen if they lowered the man in front of Jesus and then Jesus is like, well, actually, I can't heal you. Like, do you then, like, you know, pull him back up through the hole? Like, so, like, sorry, guys, we thought this would work. It's not going to work. Like, there's no out from this. Like, this is, like, all in, no hedging our bets. It's kind of like, if you've ever been at a sporting event when a guy proposes to his girlfriend, like on TV, it's kind of the same way. Like, there's no going back. Like, if she says, like, you better be really, really, really sure she's going to say yes. And of course, there are those videos of a time when when the girl says no, and it's like, what do you do when you're the guy? Like, you've paid for the tickets. Do you stay there for the rest of the game? There really isn't a plan B. There isn't a good out strategy. And it's the same for these men. They had put everything into it, because they were sure that Jesus was going to heal. And so Jesus takes note of their faith, of that deep conviction that he has that authority and power to heal. And he responds. But his response is not quite what they or anybody else was expecting. Look at verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." In the story before, where they're talking about clean and unclean, the full spiritual significance is not quite as obvious. It's a little bit behind the scenes, right? Like, it's still taking place within kind of accepted categories of clean and unclean, and it's a little bit provocative because Jesus has claimed this man's clean, but really, I mean, it's just not quite as explicit, but this is as explicit as you can get. Jesus says, "Man," which is another way of saying friend, "Brother, your sins are forgiven." This is shocking. Why is this shocking? Because only God can forgive sins. So we can forgive someone when they sin against us. So if you steal my car or whatever, I can forgive you of that sin. But all sin fundamentally is against God. So someone who steals my car, they're sinning against me. But even more fundamentally, they're sinning against the God who has said, "You shall not steal." Who has built it into our universe that stealing is sin, is wrong, is immoral. And so I can forgive a sin you have committed against me, but for someone to forgive someone's sins, only God can forgive that. And it's funny because the Pharisees, they get that. They're theologically trained. They're attuned to what Jesus just said. I mean, when they say, you know, "Who is this person who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" I mean, they're kind of like, basically they're saying, "He said what? Like, what it just came out of that man's mouth? I can't believe what he's saying." Again, they're understanding the full significance of what's going on here, that Jesus is claiming to be able to forgive sins when only God can forgive sins. And the Pharisees are right in that conviction. They're just wrong in how they deny that. But of course, Jesus perceives that there is some skepticism in the crowd, and so he offers some proof. Look at verse 23. "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk?'" So Jesus understands, look, I just forgave this man's sins. It's a shocking statement, but anyone can say, "Hey, your sins are forgiven." It's very difficult to tell whether that's a reality or not. You can't prove that to the human eye. Like, forgiven and unforgiven look the same from the outside. So Jesus says, okay, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk?'" Now, on one level, those are equally easy to say, But no mere person can do either of those. A mere person cannot forgive someone's sins. A mere person cannot heal a paralytic by speaking to them. So Jesus says, okay, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And in verse 24 to verse 25, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. Do you see what Jesus just did? He said, look, no mere human can forgive sins or heal. I forgave this man's sins. You can't see evidence of that, so I'm going to heal him, which you will see evidence of that, so that you may know that God's power really is at work here. And this leaves the Pharisees and the religious leaders in a dilemma, because it's now obvious to them that God's power is clearly at work to heal this man. No human power could do that. But if God's power is at work in Jesus, then how can Jesus be blaspheming by saying he can forgive sins? That's a dilemma that the religious leaders are now left with. And that's a dilemma that they will have to work through that will eventually lead them to opposition against Christ, because they cannot accept that he is who he says he is, the Son of God who can forgive sins, because he is in fact God himself. And of course, the crowds miss most of it. They're just really intrigued by, or really amazed by, the miracle. Amazement seizes them. They glorify God. They're filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Well, it was extraordinary to see a paralytic healed, but the most extraordinary thing could not be seen, which was when Jesus spoke to the paralytic and said, my friend, your sins are forgiven you. So here we're getting a whole new perspective of who Jesus is. He's not just a wonder worker. He's not just a preacher. He's someone who can come and cover our shame, who can forgive our sin. This is not normal. This is not just a prophet or a teacher. Jesus is coming to meet the deepest needs that we truly have, which is our estrangement from God, and the resulting guilt and shame that come from that. One of the things that we see again and again, which is on full view in this story, is that Jesus is unique. He is just unique. He is not like other religious leaders. He is not like other prophets. He is unique. In the memoir, Eat, Pray, Love, written by Elizabeth Gilbert, it chronicles the author's year-long spiritual quest to find God and forgiveness and healing. The story begins after Gilbert has had this really ugly divorce. She's reeling from the guilt and the shame of that. She's been very successful career-wise, but she's in her mid-30s, and she's just disillusioned with all of that. And she's has all kinds of relationship struggles, and so her memoirs kind of chronicles her year-long travel to try to find meaning, but ultimately to try to find relief and freedom from her guilt and her shame. And Eat, Pray, Love ended up becoming an international bestseller, sold over 12 million copies, and it became a movie. So clearly something about Elizabeth Gilbert's experience resonated pretty deeply with a wide group of people. But again, for Gilbert, the main really goal of her journey was really to find freedom and forgiveness for her guilt and shame. Like, she felt like she had this sense of shame over not being who she felt like she should be, for not being able to fit the mold of who a good, responsible person is, for guilt over the ways that she had failed her husband in her marriage. And so the real urgent desire in her journeys and her wanderings is to find relief from this guilt or shame. And along the way, she meets various interesting people. She spends time in various religious communes seeking advice from religious gurus. And each person or each guru kind of gives her a little bit more insight, a little bit more advice, a little bit more tips on how to, you know, progress along this journey. And so over the course of that year, she finds what she's looking for, essentially. But at the end of the day, what's fascinating is as she's trying to find forgiveness and healing and release, all a guru can really give her is advice. She comes with this broken, destroyed mess of a life, and all the guru can say is, well, try this, or maybe try that, or avoid this, or live in this way. It's worked for other people. That's all a guru can do. And so it takes all these people and a year's worth of traveling to try to find some kind of relief from her guilt and her shame. Compare that to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, hey, go do this and this. Oh, that doesn't work. Try this out. If that doesn't work, try this out. Go on a 6-month journey here. He says, be clean. And the person's clean. Your sins are forgiven you. And the sins are forgiven. You don't have to go on some spiritual pilgrimage to the Holy Lands. You don't have to flog yourself with a whip every night. You don't have to improve yourself through like self-improvement techniques or engage in all kinds of spiritual disciplines. There's no ritual you have to go through. Jesus just says, look, your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. The wholeness and the forgiveness, the cleansing that we long for in the depths of our heart, they're found only in Jesus. We can find poor imitations elsewhere, true, things that can, for a time, cover our shame, seemingly so. But it's really only found in the presence of Jesus. And he is the one who says, you are forgiven. And when he says that, unlike a guru who could never say that, your sins are really forgiven. Your shame is really covered over. It may take months or years to live into that reality. We spend long enough living in guilt and shame, and those make inroads in our souls. But when Jesus has said, your sins are forgiven, your shame is covered, that is now the reality of you. That is your true reality. Again, it may take years to live into that reality, to recognize the fullness, the sweetness, the unbelievable grace of a God who forgives, not because we have done great things, but explicitly because we have not done great things. It may take us a while to accept that fact. But when Jesus says you are forgiven, because he has the authority, because he has the power, because he is the Son of God, it is true. Now, the question we have to ask in this text, though, is, okay, how can Jesus forgive? Okay, I understand only God can forgive, and Jesus is God. I understand that. I'm a good Christian. But God can't just say, everyone, your sins are forgiven. I mean, in one very, very simplistic, naive sense, that would be the far easier way. But if God were really to do that, I mean, he wouldn't be worthy of worship. He wouldn't be a good, just author of life. He'd be closer to just a corrupt, lazy judge. God must punish what is evil, and we intuitively know that in our hearts. And so we're slowly unpacking who Jesus is and why he came. And we find that Jesus didn't just come as a teacher or a prophet, but what we're going to see is that Jesus came ultimately to substitute his life on our behalf. To take the punishment that we deserve for our guilt and shame, which is real, and to take that upon himself. So that when he says you are forgiven, on the basis of him being God as the one who can forgive sins, and on the basis of the fact that he has borne your sin for you, you are forgiven. No matter what that sin was, no matter what the shame is, no matter what's lingering, you are forgiven. Because Jesus has borne that sin for you. Go in the peace and the freedom of the Son of God who has bought that for you. For this is Jesus. This is Jesus that we're studying, the Son of Man, who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Hallelujah. That is our great hope. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came for lepers. We thank you that you came for paralytics. We thank you that you came for spiritual lepers and spiritual paralytics, for such as all of us. and we don't bring any claim of righteousness. We bring simply our pleas for healing, for cleansing, for forgiveness. And we know that you're a God who delights to do so. And we thank you for that. And we worship you with all our hearts. Praise be your name. Praise be your name. For you're good and kind. In your holy and pleasing, life-giving name we pray. Amen. God's word is preached because it is his word. It always merits a response. Because it is a word of life, it is a word of truth, it is a word from God written to our souls to show us what it means to have life. Because that's the case, it always merits our response. So please do not just forget what God has spoken to you this morning. The Spirit of God has been speaking to you. What has he been pressing upon you? Take time to marvel at his grace and his forgiveness. Brother or sister, you are forgiven. If you have not yet tasted the forgiveness of Jesus, I want you to know that it's available. All he requires is that you know your need of him. And so even where you are, you can cry out to Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness for your sins, and he will forgive you, and you will be washed as white as snow. Why wait? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Now is the moment of salvation. Our benediction is taken from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 18. But go in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.